Good morning, Parkstreet Brethren Church. We're grateful for you. I'm grateful to be introducing a friend of mine who's going to be coming to share the word this morning. Dr. Dale Stopher is a former Brethren pastor and church planner within the Brethren Church. He's also former, right? You're all done now. Former seminary professor at Ashland Theological Seminary. He's been a really wonderful mentor in my life. He's a great person. I asked him if he would come and preach, and he said, fine. I'm going to invite him up, and why don't you welcome him, please? And I'm looking forward to the word he has this morning. Thank
you. I sort of threw a wrench into Pastor Nate's sermon series here by not preaching necessarily on the theme of love, but I've been going through the book of Hebrews with my life group that meets next hour for about, 3 months now. So there's some wonderful passages in this book about the incarnation of Christ taking on human form. So he allowed me to interject this in the midst of his series, and I think he's going to plan on covering everything next Sunday. So great, wonderful. I want to begin this morning with an audience participation exercise. How many of you belong to that generation whose primary means of communication with friends and families was simply coming in unannounced in a face-to-face conversation? A couple of you maybe, all right. I didn't expect to see a lot of hands on that one because in most cases, you probably would have driven a buggy, horse and buggy to church this morning, maybe been over 100 years of age, or were Amish yourself. Okay, next. How many of you belong to that generation whose primary means of communication with friends and family was via the telephone? Lots more hands, okay? How many of you belong to that generation whose primary means of communication was through the internet, email, and maybe cell phone? Oh, younger hands. Now, how many of you belong to that generation whose primary means of communication is texting? Okay, I see a few hands there too. Now, be honest with me. How many of you use texting as your primary means of communication with friends and family today? Quite a few hands, even some older hands going up on that one. I'm not going to engage in any extended evaluation of this trend, but I will note that when I was academic dean at Ashland Theological Seminary, I had it as a basic rule that when I needed to have sensitive communication with people, I never did it via email, but always either face-to-face or via telephone. Of course, face-to-face communication and somewhat telephone allows you to read the other person's reactions, to be sensitive to how your communication is coming across, and to clarify points that might be misunderstood or misinterpreted. I'll let you ponder the implications of this progression, or maybe regression, from face-to-face communication to texting as a primary means of communication. I begin with this little exercise because it leads me into my Advent message. God's unique communication with us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, as found in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews actually opens up with this very idea, underscoring the way in which God has communicated to us and also the importance of Jesus Christ, the unique Son of the Father. If you have your copies of Scripture, I'd invite you to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I will read that. Hopefully it might appear on the screen. Yes, it does. Thank you. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In Jesus Christ, God has chosen the most direct form of communication with us possible. While God had used various means in the Old Testament to communicate with his people, such as dreams and visions, a burning bush, the voice of the prophets, even a talking donkey, these forms had failed to turn the hearts of his people back to himself. In sharp contrast, in these last days, according to the writer of Hebrews, God has spoken to us directly by his Son. Note in the thought of the New Testament writers, the last days have actually begun with Jesus Christ's first coming. They will not culminate, though, until his second coming. Note also the resume of God's Son in this passage. He is the heir of all things. He's the general contractor of all of creation. He shares God's being and essence. He is the sustainer of all things. He purifies us from sin. He is the one who is occupying the seat of ultimate authority at the Father's right hand. Indeed, that's a rather auspicious resume, to say the least. Before I proceed, though, I need to give a brief overview of the message of this book to set the larger context for what I'll be saying this morning. One of the great mysteries of the book concerning the book of Hebrews is who wrote it. We actually don't have any good idea about that. During the second and third centuries, for example, Christian writers revealed uncertainty as to who the author of this book was. But from the 4th century to the early 17th century, the letter was generally attributed to Paul, even by the translators of the King James Bible. But the great reformer Martin Luther suggested that maybe Apollos, a great teacher of the early church mentioned by both Luke and Paul, that he might have written this book. And ever since that time, there have been fewer biblical scholars who actually hold that Paul was the author of this letter. Personally, I like Apollos as the writer. We can't prove that to be certain. Sometimes Barnabas likewise is suggested. I need to do a quick rabbit trail at this point, though. Did any of you see the series, Jeopardy series, on the Tournament of Champions? Okay. One of the final Jeopardy questions was this. Paul's letter to them is a New Testament epistle with the most Old Testament quotations. Amy Schneider's response of Hebrews was considered correct, while Sam Buttrey's answer of Romans was judged incorrect. A slew of Jeopardy fans and also theologians bombarded Jeopardy, noting that the overwhelming consensus of biblical scholars, not just liberal but also conservative, do not support the idea that Paul wrote Hebrews. Though it cost Sam Buttrey a win, Jeopardy did not retract its position that Hebrews was the correct answer. They defended their answer by noting that they had confirmed it with a seminarian, unnamed. They didn't say whether it was a student or a professor. Clearly, it wasn't somebody at Ashland Theological Seminary, though. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, thus its name, who the author feared were being tempted to return to Judaism, thereby forsaking their primary focus upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The book of Hebrews is divided into four major sections. First is chapters 1-3. The theme of these verses is Jesus Christ's superiority over anyone else in all of creation. Superior over the angels, over all who preceded in the history of God's people, even over the revered Moses. Chapters 4-10 form the central argument of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is our great high priest who supersedes all the high priests descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. Jesus was appointed to this role by God himself and his high priestly role is unique. Like other high priests, he did offer a sacrifice for the sins of his people, providing forgiveness for us. But utterly unlike any of the other high priests, his sacrifice was his very own self on the cross, providing once and for all time atonement for sin and also access to our Heavenly Father. Chapter 11 is that great hall of fame of faith of the Old Testament saints. But even these saints, the writer says, did not achieve those promises realized only in Jesus Christ. As the author says in Hebrews 11:40, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would the Old Testament saints be made perfect. Then in chapters 12 and 13, we find an exhortation to live out the various aspects of the Christian life by keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. I want to look at three passages from the book of Hebrews that have one central theme in common, that Jesus Christ has taken on humanity in the incarnation. And because of that, the wonderful promises, the wonderful blessings that are ours in him. To me, I find it interesting that in the book of Hebrews, we find more passages dealing with the humanity of Jesus than in any other book in the New Testament. I do want to make a few observations, though, about how this idea of incarnation, Jesus taking on human flesh, would have been perceived by the Greco-Roman world of the early church period. Of course, we in the modern and postmodern worlds pretty much reject the divinity of Christ in terms of how the general secular worldview would perceive him. But that's not the case in the Greco-Roman world of the first few centuries. Here, the ideas of gods and demigods was no problem at all. The Greeks, the Romans, they had a plethora, a pantheon of gods. More problematic for them was believing that any god would ever want to take on human flesh. It's interesting, the very influential Greek philosophy of Platonism and also the Gnostic movement, which was a latter first century, second century, third century competitor to Christianity that was considered heretical. In both of these movements, human flesh was actually despised because it served as a temporal prison for our soul and spirit that yearned to be free to unite with other souls after death and the great world soul. Christianity, in many ways, brought about a new valuation of humanity through its beliefs that we are all made in God's image, and that Jesus himself did not despise taking on human form. In the following centuries, this concept espoused by Christians would lead to such radical convictions as the importance of creating hospitals for the sick. It gave new value to the importance to the value of women and children, even slaves. It led them to speak out against infanticide, widely practiced in the Roman world, especially for female babies. The first of the passages I want to consider with you is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who, for all their lives, were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In this passage, the author of Hebrews indicates that a central reason for the incarnation, for taking on human flesh and blood, was to defeat our three greatest enemies of sin and death and Satan. He defeated sin by his atoning death on the cross, by which he took the penalty due our sins and made available forgiveness for every person who comes before him with a repentant heart. Sin is so insidious because it destroys relationships. Though some would see sin essentially as breaking God's law, which it is, I would argue that the Bible underscores that sin ultimately undermines relationships, especially our most significant ones. Just take a look at what relationships were distorted by the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. This act created a permanent rift between us and God that has only been brought together once again in Jesus Christ. It distorted one of the most important relationships in terms of our earthly relationships. That is the marital relationship. It even created a rift between humanity and creation. Jesus' ministry was one of restoring all these broken relationships that plagued humanity ever since the time of Adam and Eve. Jesus defeated death, of course, by his resurrection, giving us the promise that we, like him, will one day receive a glorified humanity in God's eternal presence. I've officiated at too many funerals of people who died untimely deaths. Everything within us loathes death because of the impenetrable chasm that it creates between us and our loved ones. Jesus' resurrection, though, has brought about a new understanding of death. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, death has lost its sting. For those who are in Christ, we know that death does not have the final word. God has the final word. And he has spoken loud and clear in Jesus' resurrection that life in his presence awaits us on the other side of death. But as Paul states in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we still grieve at death, death of loved ones, but not as those without hope. The devil is our ultimate enemy. He uses these tools of sin and death to fill us with fear, anxiety, guilt, shame, depression, pride, self-seeking. But Jesus, through his atoning death and victory over the grave, has neutralized the power of these weapons of the devil and put him on notice that his reign of terror is coming to an end. But as all of us know all too well, he's still very dangerous. Martin Luther, in his powerful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," reminds us of Satan's ongoing power, but also his eventual doom. In the first stanza, Luther declares, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." And then in third stanza, he writes, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. For one little word will fell him." Then at the opening of the fourth stanza, Luther reveals what that victorious word is, that is none other than the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. You've heard Pastor Nate and others say that part of the understanding of God's kingdom is that it's both already and not yet. By first Jesus Christ's first coming, his death and resurrection, he has already gained ultimate victory over sin and death and Satan, and provided us with blessings that are unknown to the Old Testament saints, such as forgiveness of sins on a permanent basis, the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, and direct access to our Heavenly Father. But the fullness of these promises, brought about through the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the end of the reign of terror of these three enemies awaits his second coming and the healing of the brokenness that still continues to be experienced here on earth. Jesus, by becoming fully human, has established a spiritual beachhead on planet earth. Indeed, His kingdom will continue to expand until his second coming and the restoration of all those things that God desired to have in place for us. The second passage I want to consider for the significance of the why of the incarnation is found in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This passage introduces that lengthy discourse in Hebrews 4 through 10 about Jesus being our unique great high priest. Unlike Jewish high priests who entered an earthly tabernacle, modeled after the heavenly tabernacle in the Holy of Holies where God resides, Jesus, as our great high priest, has entered into the heavenly sanctuary following his ascension. So what's the significance of that for us? Our high priest comes before God himself as the God-man, who knows the enticement of temptation and thereby can empathize with our weaknesses. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus experiences three temptations by the devil, following his baptism by John the Baptist and prior to the beginning of his earthly ministry. These temptations all focus on some misuse or abuse of his divine powers. First, using his divine power for his own self-interest in turning stones into bread. Second, by providing a prideful display of his divine privileges by casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple in order that his angels might rescue him. And thirdly, assuming power over all the nations of this world, only if he would bow down to Satan. In each case, Jesus meets the temptation head on, but not even mulling over the suggestion. He dismisses them immediately with an appropriate citation from the Old Testament. One of the greatest devotional classics of the Christian faith is Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ. In this work is a masterful depiction of how temptation progresses into sinful behavior. As Jesus did, Thomas A. Kempis counsels that we need to meet temptations at the very door of our mind, as soon as they knock, and not let them in. He describes with great insight what happens if we don't shut the door immediately. First, the thought is allowed to enter into our minds. Second, the imagination is sparked by the thought. Third, we feel a sense of pleasure at the fantasy, and we entertain it. Fourth and finally, we engage in the evil action, assenting to its urges. This, he notes, is how little by little temptations are able to lead us to succumbing to the devil's devices. I'd have to say this is pretty accurate. I think all of us can relate to just how accurate this movement from beginning of temptation to actual enticement into sin it really is. As a human like us, Jesus experienced the full reality of temptation without succumbing, however, to the devil's schemes. And because he knows the enticement of temptation, he, as our great high priest, is able to advocate for us when we are in need of God's mercy and his forgiveness. And note the incredible truth in verse 16. We can, in fact, approach God's throne with confidence, even boldness, with the assurance that he will extend to us mercy and grace when we come before him with a repentant and softened heart. There are some Christian traditions that maintain that we must rely upon the mediation of priests, human priests, and sacraments for us to find access to God. But the writer of Hebrews very clearly declares that we have direct access to God's very presence when we approach him through our advocate, Jesus Christ. How comforting we have someone in God's very presence who fully understands the nature of temptation. The final passage that I want to consider with you is Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his own body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. This passage in the final chapter of this extended discourse on Jesus as our great high priest shows his uniqueness. In these chapters, the author of this book underscores that Jesus both offers the sacrifice needed to purify us from sin, but is in fact himself the sacrifice, who sacrifices his own body upon the cross for us. And his sacrifice is a once and for all time sacrifice, unlike those Old Testament sacrifices that need to be offered every year. These verses in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 also reiterate some of the points that we've already noted, but they reinforce one important truth that we need to internalize in our spiritual journey. Jesus' death, once and for all, has atoned for all of our sins. We should not continue to harbor guilt and shame for our past sins once we bring them before God. This is a burden that will continue to prevent us from receiving emotionally and spiritually the freedom that God has already made available for us through his mercy. And this is why we have the ability to enter with confidence into God's holy presence. So receive the freeing grace from guilt and shame that Jesus, as our great high priest, has already provided for us. These selections from the book of Hebrews remind us of why Jesus taking on flesh and blood in the incarnation are so important for us. Jesus literally has skin in the game. God in Jesus Christ knows what it means to be fully human. This means that we cannot say that God doesn't understand what we are going through. He understands the deep sorrow that we experience at the loss of a loved one. He understands the enticement of temptation that leads us all into sin. He understands the anger that we experience at injustice. He has experienced suffering, even to a degree that I don't think we can ever fully understand. But Jesus also occupies a seat of universal authority at the Father's right hand, and he will one day redemptively deal with all of these aspects of human frailty and brokenness. In the meantime, he offers us grace, comfort, and love as we struggle with the challenges that we face in this broken world. There's one other truth, though, I think, in the incarnation that brings to light something else about who God is and what he has done for us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ has implications for both us as humans, but also for God himself. We rightly emphasize the truth that the incarnation means that we have a God who understands us because he is one with us. In Jesus Christ, God has taken on a human face. But the incarnation also has significant implications for God. Have you ever thought that the incarnation means that humanity in Jesus Christ is now part of the Godhead? It's now part of God's very being. Let your mind contemplate that truth. If we take the incarnation seriously, God's very being has now taken up into himself humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Can we ever question whether God really cares about us? When I ponder this truth, I often wonder, why, God, would you want to have your son take on humanity that has caused so much grief and pain to you ever since the time of Adam and Eve? But the incarnation reinforces the truth that God simply will not let his creation, and his special creation, humanity, be forever forsaken due to our waywardness. The incarnation demonstrates just how far God is willing to go to redeem humanity and restore all creation to what he desired it to be in the first place. Reading the last two chapters of the book of Revelation reminds us that our destiny as God's image bearers is to experience his eternal presence face to face in the most intimate form of communion and communication possible. I want to conclude with Pastor Nate's three R's, although last week they were stop, drop, and roll, I believe, so if I'm correct. But use the book of Hebrews as my way of expounding those three R's. First, rest. Rest in the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. As the incarnate Son of God, he is one with us, experiencing the realities of what it means to be fully human. As our great high priest, he provided the perfect sacrifice of his own life as an atonement for our sins. In fact, he still bears the scars of his sacrifice for us on his glorified body. As in the book of Revelation, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sits on the seat of universal authority at the Father's right hand, and he has the power to defeat all of our enemies. But he is also the Lamb who continues to bear the marks of his sacrifice on our behalf. So receive. Receive the glorious blessings that have been made available to us. Forgiveness of sins. Release from the guilt and shame of sin. Receive the mercy and the grace that our advocate in heaven wants to extend to us. Receive also the access into the very presence of our Heavenly Father made possible by Jesus. And return. We need to return things to both God and to others. According to Hebrews 12:28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And according to Hebrews 13:15-16, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Do not forget to be good, and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. A word that often appears in the book of Hebrews is the word encourage. It invariably is used to reinforce our responsibility to encourage others in their Christian journey, especially if we see people struggling in their journey. So return to them and to those who don't know Jesus Christ the word of loving support and care that has been shown to us by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son and for your willingness to take on human form, flesh and blood, in order that he might be indeed a sacrifice for our sins, providing us with forgiveness, providing us with the hope of resurrection, providing us even access to the heavenly throne of your Father. So we pray, Lord, that we would indeed rest in the knowledge of who he is, that we would receive those wonderful gifts of forgiveness and grace, mercy and love that he has sought to bring us, and to show those very same things as we return that grace and love to others, and as we encourage them in their own Christian journey. Thank you for these wonderful truths, Lord, and we celebrate with you as we look towards the celebration of Christmas. and thank you for what you have done for us in your Son, Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
I don't know whether to say amen or yeehaw, but either way, let's pray together. Receive this benediction. Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you that you didn't stay far away, that you didn't see the mess of sin and death that we were struggling in and decide to turn and start something new somewhere else. Thank you, God, that you waded in, that you came to be among us, and that you created a path for us to be back with you. We bless everyone gathered here in your name with a sweet knowledge this Christmas season. Because you came, we can come home to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We love you, church. Go in peace.